We're all legalists. Every one of us are legalists. We're all licentious. Legalism is putting our standards on other people. Licentious is taking no standard. We're all hypocrites. I'm not a hypocrite. Oh yes, you are, to one degree or another, because we're all sinners. But God has done a work, hopefully, within us. That work is a work of grace. He has declared by his finished work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, those who are licentious, those who are legalistic, those who are hypocritical sinners, he has declared them guiltless. He's declared them to be righteous saints. He has pronounced over us a judgment, the judgment that we are correct. We are right. We are in a right standing before the law. Despite the fact that we seek to obscure the law or add to the law every day. The way that God is able to overlook your sin, the way that God is able to overlook my sin, is by not overlooking it at all. The way that God is able to cast this judgment upon me, the licentious legalist, this exact contradiction in terms, how he's able to do this is by Christ's substitutionary payment of our sin, of my sin, and of your sin. Sin's equation is simple. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Period. Straight up. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. It's over. That means that man earns his hell. Man earns the judgment of God. What we deserve, ladies and gentlemen, as sinners, is God's unbridled, unleashed fury against sin. That's what we deserve. The problem is, not the problem, I guess, the issue is, God has desired to rescue some of those sinners. And the way in which God determined to rescue them was to provide, and I'm going to give you a couple of theological terms, okay? There will be a test afterwards. I'll pass out scantrons in just a minute. Deacons, prepare the scantrons. No. A couple of words that I want to share with you. Expiation, imputation, propitiation. So three words. They're big, I know. They have ations on the end of them. And they're not as small as the word nation. So, I don't know. Expiation. The concept of expiation is real simple. Exit. God is taking your sin away from you. You say, well, that's pretty nice. That's fantastic. Okay, so that's God overlooking. No, because then there's another word, imputation. He imputes that sin on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So he takes upon himself the sinner's transgressions. And then the third word, propitiation. And this is probably the best one. If you didn't get the XP something or other, or the INSP something or other, get propitiation. Propitiation is the act of God perfectly and completely satisfying his own just demands in the death of Jesus Christ. Every single aspect of the law that you have broken, Jesus perfectly satisfied and completely drank the entire wrath that was deserving of every single one of your sins on the cross. perfectly and completely satisfied. He exhausted the wrath of God on your behalf. If you're a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and believe that He is God and that He did this, your sins have been expiated. They have been imputed to Christ, and a propitiation has been made, an offering perfectly satisfactory to the Father. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to live among us to win a righteousness that He then, and here's that word again, imputation. We're going to use that again. After He takes away our sin, after this imputation of our sin is put on Him and He satisfies it perfectly, He takes His righteousness off of Himself and He gives it to us. We're not neutral. The gift of the gospel is not just my sins are taken away, which would be enough. Hey, if all that God provided was for a means for sinners to not go to hell and die and be forgotten, that's enough. Absence of life, non-existence is better than wrath. But that's not what He did. He then imputes, again, I know, I said the scantrons are coming, so trust me. This secondary imputation happens. This gift is given. And the gift is the gift of the gospel, where He says, now I give you the righteousness that Jesus won by living 33 years in this life, in this world. By obeying God's perfect law, absolutely, He won this asbestos righteousness that not only removes us from hell, but also grants us life eternal. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the blessed hope. This is the glorious grace of our God displayed in history and offered to all who will believe. Now, this is a sermon about money. Huh? This is a sermon about money. This is a sermon, more specifically, on giving money to the church. And in so doing, giving money to God. As a matter of fact, this is the very first sermon that I've ever actually preached on the concept of giving specifically to the church. Never done it before. The sermon is not coming to you, however, because the giving is down. I'm not coming to you because the coffers are running low. I'm not coming to you because we want to build a new children's wing. I'm coming to you quite the opposite. God has been faithful. God has been gracious to this church. Listen, in 2008, January 21st of 2008 is when God called me by the election of the people to be the pastor or the elder of this church. It's a very special date to me. I was being paid at the time $100 a week. That's pretty awesome. I had a full-time job, worked secondary, $100 a week. And now I have a very small part-time job off to the side, and God has been very kind and gracious to provide. This church has grown. I mean, I look across here, and when I first came, there were 15 people on a good day. It's not grown that large, you know, but hey, you know what? It's more than 15 by God's grace, and we've got a lot of people out. So that's what I keep telling myself. God's been very gracious. Every year we've seen an increase in giving. Every year we've seen God's miraculous hand. And so this is not a sermon coming to you by way of necessity. This is a sermon coming to you about the concept of giving because God has been so gracious. The people of this church have grown drastically, and it's evidenced in the fact that you give. Now, I began this sermon very abruptly, talking about the subject that is the most dearest to my heart, the gospel. And I believe that the concept, actually, of tithing diminishes the power and the reality of the gospel. It undercuts its beauty. Because of that, I feel like we can go no longer without us addressing this concept and all of us understanding why we believe tithing is not biblical. You say, wait a second, hold on. So for the past 8 years, everything's been great, and now you're, Josh, you're telling us to stop tithing. Okay, well, waiting for the backlash, right? But understand, when I say that I believe tithing to be unbiblical, I want you to understand first and foremost that I don't believe that most of you that have been tithing all of your life have actually been tithing. The idea of tithing is an Old Testament concept, and as we come into the New Testament, the New Covenant, there is a beautiful alternative. And so what I say by this, and when I say that tithing, I believe, is unbiblical, I am not saying that every gift you've ever given to the Lord is not right, is not biblical, was wood, hay, or stubble. On the contrary, I believe that most of us that have been giving the right way, but unfortunately calling it something different. So then there's the question, is this a matter of semantics? Are we going to discuss this morning semantics? And I don't believe that we are. I don't believe that it's a matter of semantics. We're not merely calling the same thing two different names. The Old Testament tithe and the New Testament giving are drastically and beautifully different. And I believe the majority of us already know this. But understanding the difference has a gospel meaning, has a gospel mentality. So let's actually stop talking around the subject and let's go ahead and do a Bible study. I hope you brought your Bibles because we'll be turning to several different passages this morning. So as we start, let me give you the title of my first point. Okay, I like this, so I'm going to give it to you. It's taxation without representation. That's the first point. Isn't that great? I love it. Taxation. What's that? That's right. Keep your powder dry. That's a Revolutionary War reference, so that you know. So, taxation without representation. The tithe, as ordered in the Old Testament, was an involuntary tax upon all the people of the theocratic Israel. And no matter who you are or where you are, that you're sitting in this room, I can tell you that you are not a part of the theocratic, national, physical form of Israel. Whether you believe that you are part of Israel spiritually or not, that's not what I'm talking about. You're not, unless you have dual citizenship. Is anybody nationally Israeli? Good. I can then clearly say none of us are Israelis here. And more importantly, none of us have lived 2,000 years ago during the time of national Israel. We are not the physical Israel. We may be spiritual. I'm not addressing that eschatological onion that could open up and unfurl. More importantly, the reality is this tax was issued for physical Israel. And it was a tax, mind you. This was a temple tax. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9:20. And before, actually go there. Sorry. As you're going to 1 Corinthians 9:20, I want to say this. The tax on Israel was based in the law of Moses. It was written in the law. And we're going to see it in just a minute, but I want to take us actually to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. Because there's an underlying baseline understanding that I want us to all understand. New Testament believers are not under the law. Now, hold on a second. That doesn't mean that we are licentious. We are without law. We'll get there in just a minute. But understand, we are not under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law. Christ has satisfied the law. Has he? Has he satisfied the law? If he has satisfied the law, then what remains?
Well, we have to satisfy it.
No. That's the essence of the gospel. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 9, hopefully you've made your way there. Verse 20 and 21. To the Jews, and this is a very familiar passage, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Now listen, this is a parenthetical statement. Though not being myself under the law. Well, that's incendiary. That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being really outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Here's the point. Back to the beginning of my sermon. The gospel is about grace. The gospel is about being set free from the iron fist of the law. That's what Jesus did. He satisfied the just demands. We are all sinners still, but we are no longer under the condemnation that the law affords. The law brings wrath. That's what the law does. Its intended purpose is to bring about a standard that we can't hold to. So when there is something that is taking place that is law-based, that is something that is not about God's grace, we have to stop and question it. At best, we question it. We say, now wait a second. The tithe instituted by Moses was a law mandated to all the people of Israel. Does that remain? Well, Paul says he's no longer under the law. Not that he's no longer under a law, but he's not under the law. He's under the law of Christ. So then we go to James. So flip over to James, James chapter 1. Like I said, hopefully you don't get any paper cuts. But flip over to James, James chapter 1. Verses 23 through 25. James 1, 23 through 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, now stop there. Oh, okay, so we got the law back, right? All right, so wait, Paul says he's not under the law. Now I come over here to James and James says, I got to look at myself in the law, but he qualifies it. But the one who looks into the perfect law. Now, the scriptures are clear. We go to Hebrews. The old covenant was not the perfect law of God. It became obsolete, Hebrews tells us, because of something new that came. So he says, when I look into the perfect law, and then he qualifies it further and he says, the law of liberty? Wait a minute here. No, 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 no. The law brings about wrath. The law brings about judgment. The law confines. And now we're talking about a law of liberty? And perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The law mentioned here is not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. Christ's law. It is the law of liberty. Nowhere in the entire Old Testament or New is the law, the tablets of stone referred to as the perfect law of God. It is that which is passing away. And nowhere, nowhere do the Ten Commandments ever or the entire Decalogue of Moses' writing ever talk about it granting liberty. No, it was a confining and a constraining command. Then Paul would say in Romans 3, I'll read this one to you, save your place in James. Actually, flip over to James chapter 2, if you will. But listen to Romans 3, 19 through 20. Another very well-known passage. I think probably so if you've been in church at all, you probably recognize some of these passages that we've already been referencing. Here's another one. Romans 3:23 is for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're leading up to that big deal. And what does Paul say? He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law is for. The law is to bring about in your heart conviction. The law, and I would say even the law of the tithe, was there to bring about conviction. Paul continues, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, now this is not a sermon about me saying, okay, take your Old Testaments and throw them away. No, on the contrary, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament is all about pointing us to the new. All the sacrificial system, all of the things that were taking place in the Old Testament were foreshadowing the beauty in Christ. It was foreshadowing the gospel. You can't read Leviticus and the account of what you do with the scapegoat. Have you ever heard of the scapegoat before? The scapegoat, you ceremoniously put your hands on the scapegoat, you bind a thing on the back, and then you send him out the city gates because it's symbolizing your sin being taken away. Out to the city, past the city gates, to be slaughtered for your benefit. Whoa! Where was Christ crucified? Outside the city gates on Golgotha, the Mount of the Skull. He was strapped on his back with your birth. I mean, come on, that's the gospel. The law is beautiful if it's used lawfully to point us and direct us to Christ. Okay, but I'm going to be as honest as I possibly can, and I'm going to come to you with James 2. So I've been building this fantastic argument, and I could overlook James 2. Look at James 2 with me. James 2, verses 10 through 13. Say, okay, yes. Let's take a look at this. Josh is wrong. James 2, 10 through 13. For whoever keeps the whole law, again, this is a very familiar passage, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yeah, now you say, okay, so who was it that said, do not commit adultery? Moses. Who was it that said, you shall not murder? Moses. Wait. But didn't Jesus say that too? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5, if you look with lust, you have committed adultery, and if you have hate and bitterness in your heart, you've already committed the sin of murder? This is not talking about Moses. This is talking about Jesus. Again, he references the law of liberty. He's not talking about the law written upon the stone tablets, but the law written upon our hearts. The law of liberty, Christ's law. Now, All this talk about law is to highlight the fact that the tithe commanded upon Israel was a part of that law, a part of the sacrificial system. And if you don't believe me, that's cool. You don't have to believe me. But Deuteronomy, go ahead and turn over to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, number 5, fifth book. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 6. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 6. What's sandwiched in the middle is important. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 6. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Ladies and gentlemen, are we bringing the firstborn of our flock? And then, let me ask this. So the firstborn of my flock could be $100. Am I bringing that to a temple to have it burned in my sight as an offering? Am I splitting my dollar bills in half, separating them and putting them? No, and I don't mean to build a caricature. But the reality is that sacrifice is completed. Sacrifice is satisfied in Jesus Christ. This is why having our terminology right is important. Listen, the scriptures say this. Deuteronomy 26, you don't have to go there, but Deuteronomy 26, 12, when you have finished paying all the tithes of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, give it to the Levites, and so on, and so on, and so on. When you're finished paying your tithe, do you hear the concept there? Do you hear what's being said? You pay your tithe. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not New Testament giving. That's not New Testament based. That's not grace at all. That's law. This is the tax upon you. And the gospel is not about tax. The gospel is about grace. The gospel is not about law. It's about being set free from the law. This is why this is so important. Now, just to run through a couple of quick bullet points so I can put this to bed. This idea of the Old Testament covenant and that tithing is about that. If we are to keep paying the tithe, why do we not mark off the third year every year as the tithing year to do more? If we are to keep paying the tithe, why aren't we still practicing the laws of redemption and the concept of the Sabbath and the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee? Why aren't we... It's all wrapped up in the same law. It's all wrapped up in the same concept. If we're to keep paying the tithe, why are we not celebrating the Feast of Booths and following the Jewish calendar as opposed to the Gregorian Gentile calendar? We're not being consistent in our teaching if we're teaching the tithe. If we're teaching New Testament Christians, you better be paying your tithe or God will get you. We're preaching, hear me, heresy. Say, whoa, just drop the H-bomb. Paul said to those putting upon Christians the regulations of the Jews, he called them Judaizers. In Galatians 1, he said those Judaizers are anathema. Because here we have the grace of God. We're preaching the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're coupling it with, well, you better pay your tithe. You better keep the Feast of Booths. You better keep this. You better keep that. You better look like a Jew. You better do this. And we've wandered We've wandered away from the gospel of grace, the pure and beautiful picture that Jesus Christ, though He were rich, He became poor so that He might give to us His riches. It was not mandated upon Him to give, but yet He gave out of the abundance of love for us. That's the picture of New Testament giving. We pattern ourselves not after Moses, we pattern ourselves after Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they're all there. Jesus is standing there. All of a sudden, something happens. A light shows up, a voice booming from thunder, and Peter, James, and John, they fall to the ground. And then who shows up? Moses and Elijah. Right? Beautiful, beautiful. And Peter just, he's looking at this. He says, "Wow, this is great." He says, "You know, Lord, I'm going to make three houses right here, three little tents, and we're going to, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and we're just going to chill here. This is great. I love it." Voice of heaven comes, and what does the voice say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Wait. What about Moses? What about Elijah? No. Foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. The real deal is here. My character is not written upon tablets of stone, but upon tablets of flesh that is living with you, breathing and enjoying life and eating and having fish and doing miracles. Listen to Him. Point number one was the really long introduction. Point number two is taxation without representation. I still like that one. Number three, the gospel is giving. And I went back and forth. Giving is the gospel. The gospel is giving. It's like a math equation. Is in word problems is an equal sign. Giving and the gospel are the same. We give because of the gospel. The gospel gave to us life and health and wealth and not wealth here. Health and wealth in eternity. This is, the gospel is giving. And here's my argument. The law in Christ has been fully, completely, and absolutely satisfied on behalf of those who believe. If we believe ourselves again to be Old Testament, Old Covenant law keepers, we are eradicating, we are diminishing, or destroying the work of Christ in our life. If we bind ourselves again to the Old Testament, we've made ourselves 21st century Judaizers. Paul spoke of those who placed Jewish laws on them, and he spoke very, very harshly. To require or to bind the law upon a believer is to essentially say Christ has not completely satisfied the law for you. You better do it yourself. And if He didn't do it completely for the tithe, what else did He not completely satisfy in the law? Could there be another point of the command of God upon a believer that Christ says, "Oh, you know what? I didn't do that one for you. You're going to take care of that one for yourself." Turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, 14 through 16. There's a lot of passages about giving and New Testament giving and tithing and all that kind of stuff. And I've listened to several sermons pro and, you know, for and against, you know. I was enraged one time when I heard a guy that I really trusted here use a proof text in Hebrews 7. Totally wrong. I mean, like, just straight up wrong. He's like, see, the New Testament teaches tithing because Hebrews talks about when Abraham gave a tithe or a tenth. Wait. Huh? A historical account being used as a normative principle? No. Wrong. I'm sorry. Anyway, Galatians 2. I wanted to make sure that I used passages that we're familiar with, that we've heard before. Galatians 2, 14 through 16. And many of you might remember this instance. But when I saw, this is Paul talking, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, before them all, in front of everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the teaching of the essential tithing sermon. If you don't tithe, God will remove his blessing from your finances. If you don't pay God a tenth of your increase, he will smite you for it. That doesn't sound like God. That doesn't sound like Jesus. Rather, Galatians 2, 19 through 21. What do we hear about the law? What do we hear about God? What do we hear about him? And the difference between Christ and the law. Galatians 2, 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. We know this, right? But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is what I'm saying. Hear me very clearly. The law is complete. The law is satisfied. This is the gospel. Stop living under the law. Stop living within the confines of the law. Live within the confines of grace. That's my argument. Here's my alternative. And it comes by way of a passage written by Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 through 9. It's a lengthy passage. Please turn there. I don't want to drone on and on about money and, you know, this is how you give. I'm going to let God do that. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit teach us straight from the scriptures. These are not my words. These are Christ's words through the Holy Spirit, through the authoring of Paul. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. I hear this. If you missed everything else, don't miss this. Read this. Beginning in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers. We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. We're not talking about a group of people that have a whole lot of money here. But what they had, they gave generously. Verse 3. For they gave according to their means. As I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Of their own accord. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You hear the mentality of these people? They got nothing. Severe affliction has come upon them, and yet this is what they're doing. They're just, we want to help the brothers in need. And Paul's got to be sitting back saying, you're some of the brothers in need, so you need to take. And they say, no, we're begging, please give us the favor of being a part of this generous offering to help other people. Begging, verse 4, and earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Verse 5, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, this act of gathering funds. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this grace as well. This grace also. This grace of giving. See that you excel in this. So Paul is saying, I want you to excel. I want you to, you're doing great. You're loving, you know, you've got faith. You know, you're speaking the truth. You've got knowledge about God and you have earnestness and love, and we love you. And this is fantastic, but continue to grow in giving. And then he says this. So if there's any place in the New Testament that could possibly teach us about how we ought to be giving as New Testament believers, I think this is a great place. The scene is set. You have people in Macedonia. He's talking to people in Corinth. He's saying, look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look at the grace of God flowing out of them. They're in such difficult times, but they're giving according to their means. Even they're going over above the call of duty. So now we want you to do what they're doing well, and I'm going to spell out for you how you're going to do it well. I say this, is huge, not as a command. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, may become rich. Now, do you hear that? He's saying giving is the gospel. Giving is about the gospel. Producing funds for the use of God is about the gospel. I have to step back. The beginning of my sermon may have felt disjointed. The moment I said, this sermon is about money, everybody laughs. Because it's like, what? No! Giving is about the gospel. Giving is about experiencing in heart and mind that God, though he were the richest of all, became nothing. Gave everything up for me. And now I'm going to hold tightly to tight fists around my money. Here, have a tenth. That's not the picture of New Testament giving. The New Testament giving is opening. I'm not paying taxes to God anymore. I'm offering my life. Take, God, what you need from me. What you want these people to have, take it. It's not mine to begin with. Turn one page over to 2 Corinthians 9. He's not done talking about this. As a matter of fact, he brings it all to a head. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. I love what he says here. At least in the English Standard Version. The point is this. Perfect. We read it this morning to start our service. The point of it all, Macedonia, you giving, growing in this giving, it's about the gospel. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly. Okay, I get it. So I shouldn't pay my tithe with the wrong attitude. No. What's he say? Not reluctantly or under compulsion. You know what? Don't feel bad. My phone rang right in the middle of one of my sermons. Seriously. That was the most, you want to talk about embarrassing. I was like right in the middle of a sermon point and then bam, you know, oh, that's me. No, truly, it's no big deal. That's what you get for bringing your phone up and, you know, no, into the pulpit's what I'm talking about. So that's far better. No worries there. But read with me 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. April 15th is this week. Did you guys know that? Right? I knew it. Guess what? Tax man's coming. Right? I pay my taxes reluctantly. Really reluctantly. If I can, I would not pay them. But in risk of going to jail, because the IRS wields that kind of power, I do. This says, not reluctantly, nor under compulsion. I pay IRS under threat of federal penitentiary. Taxes are what is mandated by the law. If we preach tithing as a means of God's law that we must obey, that, I don't care who you are, that's compulsion. Let me go so far. If I don't commit adultery because I'm being compelled to not commit adultery, it doesn't matter. Jesus says, it doesn't matter if you didn't do it. In your heart, you committed it already. You see that? It's not a matter of having a smile on your face when you drop the check in the coffer. It's about what my heart is about. And here Paul says, not reluctantly, nor under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. He was a cheerful giver for us. Don't forget, it's about the gospel. Don't forget, giving, offering our gifts to God. Having a true offering is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. If done the right way, for the right reasons, and not under compulsion. Application. Quickly. Yes, very quickly. 10%. Why not? You know, there's a book by a man named Randy Alcorn. He calls tithing the training wheels for giving. Why not 10%? Why not start there? It's fine. But truly understand, 10% is not the magic number. Stop thinking in percentages and start thinking, what can I cheerfully, joyfully, sacrificially give to God? If I cheerfully, joyfully, and sacrificially give 1%, He loves a cheerful giver. I don't know what that means other than He loves a cheerful giver. If that's 60% of your income, praise God. But that's no different than the person who gave 1%. I'm not six times as holy because my tithe is 60%. I'm really obeying that law. No. I have so much more, but we're out of time. Here's the point. Point is, giving is about the gospel. Giving is not about monetary numbers. It's not about you having a set number in your mind. Okay, I got to give 10%. And you know what? When I make that one thing, I'm going to go to 11%. And then when I go to 11%, I'm going to try and get 12%. I'm going to try and get... Stop thinking in that way. Stop thinking law-based. Start thinking grace-based. What can I give this week, this month, this year, however it is that you give? How can I give cheerfully, joyfully, sacrificially to the work of the gospel in my local community? Whatever that is, praise God. As long as it's cheerful, a joyful thing, and it's sacrificial giving, then God is happy. God loves a cheerful giver. All right, let's pray.